Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 7. We want to gather our thoughts around verses 24 through 27. I'll read those one more time. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You remember Jesus said in the message that we considered last week that many will say, Lord, Lord, mighty works they will do, and yet he will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And the reason for that is given, they did not do the will of God. And we'll talk about that in a few moments, but remember, the doing of the will of God begins with believing in Jesus Christ. What is the work? That we may do the works of God. First, believe on Him who He has sent. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that does not obey the gospel, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We'll consider those words of Jesus under three main headings. First, as your outline indicates, the purpose of Jesus' sermon explained. And we might add, and maybe we might even more specifically say, the purpose of the parable in our passage explained. And then second, we will consider the similarities in the parable that Jesus gives. And then in the third place, the differences in the parable that Jesus gives. So first, the purpose of Jesus' sermon, and then the difference, the similarities, and then the differences in the parable. I think we all would agree that this teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is one of the more familiar passages of Scripture to those not only who belong to Christ by faith, but we might even say that this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, is popular among liberals. In particular, the beginning, you know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And it's wonderful teaching, as we have seen, but the Sermon on the Mount is far more than the Beatitudes, just as we have seen over the last several months. A matter of fact, we're seeing that there is a narrowness to its teaching, especially here at the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. There is a narrowing, there is a straightening of the way, as it were, as Jesus begins to talk about this way or that way, one way or the other. And people will overlook this part of Jesus' sermon, not quite as popular as the Beatitudes. In fact, we have commented, have we not, on more than one occasion, that these words of Jesus are hard. A matter of fact, if you look at verses 28 and 29, at the very conclusion, we read that after Jesus preached and the people were beginning to disperse, they said to one another, how amazing! They were astonished. They were taken back, as it were, at his doctrine, at his teaching. One thing we can say, they must have been listening. It's always good, is it not, if people listen to a sermon? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's always a good thing for people to listen to a sermon. But that's not the final test, listening, is it? You see, Jesus always preached with a purpose. And let's focus a moment on his listeners. What an amazing sight it must have been. Some of us who love to read about the days of revival We read about Whitfield and the Wesleys for the first time going into the open air to preach. And that day it was quite a radical thing to not preach inside a building. But certainly in the days of Jesus it was very common. Nonetheless, what an amazing thing as these people would have gathered around and Jesus stood in their midst and he began to preach. And some of these people had come from a great distance. You read that in chapter 4 and verse 25. It wasn't like they just walked down the block or to the end of the street. They had come. They had traveled a distance to get there. They had, in fact, we can speculate. I would say assume that they overcome some degree of difficulty. There must have been some planning ahead to put themselves in a position to hear the words of Jesus. And so I don't think it's saying too much. We're not reading into the passage to say that there was a desire to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say. And to these people who had this desire, this interest, and wanted to hear the truth, it's to these people Jesus then confronts with the reality of two very sobering possibilities at the conclusion of the sermon. To these people, that there are two gates. Beware. That there are two roads. One road leads to life, and the other to destruction. And one of the things we've seen over the last several times is that for Jesus, there's no middle way. There's no middle ground here. One thing or the other. You are either going to heaven or you are going to hell. That's what Jesus is leaving these people who have this desire to come and to hear the truth. That's the thought he's leaving them with. And then Jesus focused their mind upon a possibility that, quite frankly, liberals and others find offensive. I confess I find it hard. I mentioned this. Jesus draws their attention to the sad reality that one might be, in fact, religious and lost. But wait, as we read that passage, not simply religious, but one might be orthodox in his religion and yet be lost. In other words, he might be a baptized member of the church. He might even be their pastor. Upon considering these words, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who his work on the Sermon on the Mount is so good, he commented, "Surely these are the most solemn words ever uttered in the world." I think he's correct. Those words in verses, back in verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Lloyd-Jones says those have got to be the most serious and solemn, sobering words ever uttered in the world. You can be religious and yet lost. And there are those who will come to the Lord on that day of judgment. And there is a day of judgment coming. We don't know when. It wasn't yesterday. My righteous indignation boils just a little bit that is left. Such a clear violation of the Word of God to trouble the church and the people of God in such a way and to appear to be such a foolish man before the world. And then to cause even God's people maybe to take lightly then things like judgment, which we're going to talk about today, and eternity. That's another matter. I promised I would not do that, but the Lord knows, but there are those who will come to the Lord on that day, that specific day of judgment, and say, "I've been religious, I have confessed your name, before men. I have walked in this world with a certain measure and degree of morality. I've even done a number of mighty works in your name. Not to make a name for myself, in your name. Preached, cast out devils, and yet Jesus will say to those people, depart from me, I never knew you. They had failed to do the will of God, which begins with believing in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, as their only Savior and hope of heaven. They trusted in something else. They trusted in themselves, it appears. And so Jesus closes the sermon with, I think it's one of the clearest and easiest to understand points of application in the history of preaching. I don't know that it's, we could probably just read his words. They certainly don't need a whole lot of explanation. I think we get it. And how does he do that? He drives to the heart, you see, of these listeners, these people who have had a desire. They've come. Some with some degree of difficulty, they've made their way, they've wanted to hear the words of Jesus. And there they are, they've heard his sermon, and now Jesus wants to drive home the reality of verses 21 and 23 to their heart. And how will he do that? He's going to do that by relating a parable. And you know what a parable is. And we could give a technical definition. We could talk about the historical, redemptive significance of parables and their place in Revelation. We could talk about the difference of, you know, kingdom parables and such. But I think that the definition that I first learned way back in Sunday school is quite good and sufficient. And you children here, listen now. Here is a real easy to understand definition of a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And you know what the parable is. It's about two builders. Obviously. And this doesn't need a great deal of elaboration in the context. They obviously represent the people who have heard the gospel message. They both built a house. Outwardly. Quite similar. And yet very different. One builder is wise, the other one foolish. What does that mean? One is a real believer in Christ. And the other an unbeliever. One has obeyed the gospel, the other hasn't. And one house stands up to the storm, and the other falls flat. Now, brothers and sisters, this parable should not be seen as something standing alone. It's part of this sermon, and specifically, it's part of the message of verses 21 through 23. So many people think they are on the right road. So many people claim to be Christian, to believe in Jesus, to have a relationship with Him. John Piper wrote in his book, Desiring God, he wrote these words, "The truth is, we are surrounded by unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus." Isn't that true? Or is he way off? I don't think he's way out in the left field. Now, of course, many claim no such faith at all. Matter of fact, talking to our brother visiting from Pennsylvania this morning, that here in Portland and in the Vancouver area, there are lots of what we would call New Agers or pagans, real infidels, agnostics, and so-called atheists. But I do think it would surprise you how many there are who in Portland, Vancouver, who claim to believe in Jesus, to say that they have a relationship with Him, is the way they might term it. Piper continued to write, and I think he's spot on. Drunks on the street claim they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together who say they believe in Jesus. Elderly people who have who haven't sought worship or Christian fellowship for 40 years say they believe. He adds all kinds of world-loving church attendees say they believe in Jesus. I think he's right about that observation. Literally millions of unconverted people who say they believe. Many of them are outwardly religious, even with a measure of orthodoxy. And what's the problem? What's the point of Jesus' sermon? What is it that he wants to drive home here? Well, Jesus would warn us today who have come to hear his word. Just like these people back then. Jesus would warn us today, first off, it's not enough to simply listen and agree. That's good. Not enough. Second, Jesus would want us to be careful and guard against building on sinking sand. It won't hold up. You see, the parable there are also two foundations. So what do we need to know? And I will just right up front give you the sense of the parable. We need to know that we are indeed on the rock, Christ Jesus. We need to know that. We need to know that we are building upon a firm foundation. And Christ is the solid rock, as we just sang a few moments ago. He is the foundation. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the children of Israel drank from that spiritual rock that followed them? Well, that rock was a type and it was a picture. And Paul says quickly that rock, matter of fact, he says the rock, that one single rock was Christ. His point is he is the only foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what the Lord is getting at as he speaks this parable. I hope you see it. They all heard the word. But undoubtedly, they had different responses. And here's the truth of it. You can't simply do nothing with the gospel. You may think you can, but you can't. There is no such thing as neutrality. Rejecting it is not doing nothing. And some took it to heart, the gospel and the teaching of Jesus, and they obeyed the gospel. That is, they repented of their sins and they trusted in the Lord Jesus as their only Savior. And they built their life accordingly on His teaching. And so they laid in the most important part. Christ Jesus Himself was their foundation. Others who heard may have been impressed, may have even walked away saying, "Wonderful sermon. I sure wish my scribe back home could preach like that." Even moved to make some new resolutions, maybe even start over, but they didn't dig very deep. It wasn't a work of the heart. They failed to take Christ as Lord and Savior. As I mentioned already, they trusted in themselves or something else, but it wasn't Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you see, that's His emphasis. Don't miss it. There is salvation in no one else. Amen? For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's the relevance of Jesus' words. That's the narrowness of His words. A lot of people don't like that. And so as He preached that Sermon on the Mount, remember, He's focused upon the true righteousness of the kingdom. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom. It points us to the deadness of our own souls and how we need the righteousness of Christ. And then he focused upon entrance into the kingdom and life in the kingdom and living out of that. And then as he comes to the conclusion, it's narrowness, but also it's hope of future glory. Remember, he says to those on the last day, I never knew you, but to the child of God, he'll never say that. He'll never say that. I know my sheep. Are you resting upon the right foundation? That's the question. After all these messages, even here, as we have considered the Sermon on the Mount, it comes down to this. Are you resting upon the right foundation? The title of the sermon is, How Are You Building? That's the question. Because there is nothing more critical than that. You see in our passage, there are two outcomes, right? There are two builders. There are two structures. There are two very different outcomes. One is about safety and security, safe in the arms of Jesus. The other is tragic, about total, irreversible loss. And there are several things that we want to take note of as Jesus preached concerning these two builders and from the parable. First, there is a great similarity between these two men. Of course, we see right from the outset a great contrast, don't we? Right up front, we're told that one is wise and one is foolish. We'll come back to that. But first, note the points of similarity between these two men. There is a great likeness between the two. In fact, as you look upon them from the outside, you'd be tempted to say, look at that, two peas in a pod. There are two guys that have a great deal in common. Same goals. In other words, they have the same dreams and aspirations. What do they want? Same things. They thought about the same things. They went about acquiring the same things. A place that they might call home, where they could escape, as it were, the pressures of the world and making a way. It's sort of the essence of a home, isn't it? A place to be with their family, a place to raise their children. And there's nothing, and please, there's nothing terrible about that. It speaks of things like security and comfort. Those are wonderful things. But most people are that way. We have these natural affections, do we not? And matter of fact, in our land of freedom, there's a recognition of that. It's a right that's guaranteed by our Constitution. And we actually say that those rights are inalienable because they come from God. And so we can talk about living the American dream. We all have similar desires, generally speaking. And they both built a house, these two men. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned in the passage, but I think implied, or at least I think it's fair for us to see that they pretty much built in the same neighborhood, close by. And we say that because it appears from the parable that there was only one storm. That's, Jesus speaks of one storm. He doesn't speak about two different storms. He speaks about one storm coming at the same time upon both houses. The point is, Jesus tells this earthly story. Here's the point. He's telling this earthly story because he wants us to see that we're not that different from all men and women. And no doubt there was a similarity of architecture. The houses they built are the same from all appearances, but you see above the surface, identical. There's nothing there that would indicate they were of different size, shape, design. Same test. Now, what does this mean? Well, isn't it true of mankind in general that there is this similarity? As we consider man, generally speaking, In fact, we can't usually tell by looking at men and women who is really saved or not. Generally speaking. Of course, as we get closer in relationship, maybe, or get to know people, we can go by certain evidences relating to God's people. You shall know them by their fruit. And so, there is this holiness of life, and there is this accuracy and truth of confession. And certainly there are some outward things a real child of God would never do. Or on the other hand, real things that a true child of God will always do or consistently do. But in general, at arm's length, for example, as you may consider a crowd of people, walking down the street. They're in Portland. Maybe you're at Pioneer Square and you're passing out gospel tracts and here they come. Can you tell who's a Christian? Oh, he took a tract. He must be a Christian. No, not necessarily. I've walked by people handing out tracts. I hope he didn't say, well, there goes an unbeliever. Sometimes from an arm's length. Or we could say the same thing about a congregation of God's people gathered together to worship. Real similarities with people. In fact, in some respects, the same is true when it comes to the religion of many people. I heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago. One man illustrated this point of these similarities. He illustrated this way. He said, hundreds of thousands of people went to church this morning to worship, and they went through much the same kind of a service. Again, generally speaking, a lot of truth in that. We have this worship wars issue, don't we? And some of these differences. But generally speaking, I think that's true. Hundreds of thousands of people went to church this morning and experienced a very similar type of service. There was singing. There was prayer. There was a minister who stood up and in many cases read the Bible, maybe brought a message. A number of things very similar. And then this preacher illustrated by taking us back all the way to the beginning. And he asked the question, was Cain an atheist? Was Cain even secular? Or unreligious? No. In fact, we can speak of certain things that Cain believed to be true. Certain things that he would have held in common with his mom and dad. And with his brother. He knew that God was to be worshipped. Of course, he brought an offering of his own design, didn't he? But he didn't deny that God was there. He didn't deny that God was to be worshipped. And so most people will not deny that God is there, that he should be worshipped. Our own testimony to these things. We're here this morning because we know that God is to be worshipped. We believe that. That there's something to his word of significance that we ought to hear. If we thought for a moment something different, we'd be somewhere else. Maybe when you're not here, maybe that's what you're thinking. But regardless, if we thought there was nothing here, if we thought there was no significance, if we didn't believe that, we would go somewhere. We wouldn't waste our time. Men and women in general do acknowledge such things. That there's a God. And it might not be in the forefront of their mind. They may repress it, as Romans 1 says. So they may push it back in priority, as it were. But most people will know that there is a God, and so there's this great similarity. But here's the problem, you see. Many people are depending upon the outward. Even the religious people, sometimes even Orthodox people. You see, another similarity between these two builders, is that they both had a measure of hope. They built, and then they rested with security in the structure they had raised. Isn't that true? You know, the truth is, man can't possibly be happy. He can't possibly go from day to day without a hope, a degree of confidence as to the future. Of course, we speak, don't we, sometimes of the tragedy upon individuals and society when there is no hope, to lose all hope. We think of how tragic that is. Most of you know I'm from the city of Detroit. I grew up in that city when it was thriving. It was the fourth largest city in the United States. It's not in the top 150. I grew up in that city when it was the industrial center of the world. It was a cultural center. And I don't have to tell you the story. It has fallen on really hard times. And there are people that talk about living there with no sense of hope, of things never returning or coming back. And when there is no hope, men will turn to all sorts of things in order to escape the darkness and the prison of hopelessness. All men and women will trust in something. And so many that will trust in that which is external. In reality, it's shaky at best. In that sense, we all live in Detroit. And so even in churches, there will be those who will depend upon their membership or maybe a profession of religion, faith in faith, as it were. And it's easy for us to do that, to look upon the external and rest our hope upon that which is outward. But the Lord doesn't. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And you see, and the Bible calls us to such a task. The Bible calls us to look into the heart. And the Bible calls us to ask ourselves the hard question. If we are ever to be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Here's a statement of faith, of hope. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against that day of trial, that day of crisis, that day of judgment. We must ask ourselves, have I been changed from what I once was? Has something happened? Not just outwardly, but inside out, from the heart. From the heart, is there that desire for God and after the things of God? Now, maybe at times it's deadened. We talk about being spiritually dull, and we all know that too well. And who here would say that he's all that he wants to be? Of course, we're just not that. We're just not all that we would want to be or we would like to be. We acknowledge that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who grieve, who mourn. But the child of God can say, praise God, there has been a change. He's done something to change my heart. And there's a reality to it. It's real and it's deep. Being justified by His grace, we are heirs according to the hope that is the assurance of eternal life. Can you say that? Can you say that? Are you resting in that real foundational work of grace, or is it something external? Can you from a changed heart sing with sincerity, by grace, I am an heir of heaven? Now, we must take serious note not only of the similarities, things appearing to be the same on the outside, but there are real and significant differences in this parable between these two men and what they have built. We would call those below the surface differences, the foundation, and the foundation is something you don't normally see. Marcia may remember, but several years ago, it's been a long time since we've seen these people, but we have two friends that I worked with at Boeing, and both built houses up on Walters Hill in Gresham. They're beautiful homes. And both these men employed the same builder, the same architect, and the houses of themselves, when you walk up to the houses and you look at the house, they're almost identical. They're mirror images, one of the other. And one is built on a very level lot. It's about halfway up Walters Hill. And the other is a little higher up. It's setting on a not-so-level lot. I wouldn't see this, but some of you are probably, some you men who know something about building, which... you know I don't, but some of you men that do would see where I'm going with this. They can't be identical. In fact, if you ask what one paid for, one man paid like $20,000 more for the house 10 or 12 years ago, something like that. There are real differences below the surface. And so in the parable, we have these under the surface, as it were, differences between these two builders and their houses. And I think this is important. And again, remember the context as Jesus comes to the conclusion of the sermon. Remember he spoke about earlier in verses 15 through 20 about false prophets. Are they easy to identify? No. And so there are many, Jesus goes on to say, who may claim Christ as Lord. Verses 21 through 23. They may do things outwardly, wonderful things in Christ's name. And yet on the day of judgment, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so we think of these people coming. They think everything is fine. And yet they have no foundation to stand upon before the Holy God. That's really the thrust of the parable. And note there is a stark difference between the man who built on the sand and the one who built on the rock. Jesus says one is wise, one is foolish, so it gets to their very character, it gets to what they really are. Look back at Luke, or look over to Luke chapter 6. Verses 47 and 48. We have the same parable, but here Luke gives us just a little more information that's quite helpful. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and pick up verse 46? 46 through 48. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Let's stop right there. Do you see what Jesus says? He dug deep. He went into the depths. He took great pains to make certain that this was something lasting, that this was something of depth. Jesus says, he obeyed my words. He believed the gospel. The other man, he took the shortcut. He listened. He might even have agreed. He went to work, but it was all above the ground stuff. It was all superficial. He didn't obey the gospel. He didn't take it to heart. The wise man dug deep because salvation is a work of depth. It's not something that is superficial. Men, didn't we not consider that in our lesson a week ago, Monday, when we considered the work of regeneration? It's an incredible thing. It's a work of depth. It's not just an outward change, is it? It's not simply a reformation. It's not simply to turn over a new leaf and start over. You know, a do better plan. You know, listen, that's to build your house on sinking sand. It's a deep work of God. It's a total transformation of the heart. So much so that that Jesus describes it as being born again. And you must be born again. You cannot enter nor even see so as to appreciate the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. And that's God's work. You must look to Him. And you must repent of your sins and you must believe in His only Son. Note also another critical difference. There is the stability of the foundation. How different. Note there are two different materials. There's the rock and the sand. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens, you builders? What happens when a person builds on sand? What sort of foundation will he have? That's right, Chris is going. He knows. The truth of the matter is there's no foundation. That's really what Jesus is saying. It's not just a weaker or lesser, or it's not even the fact that it's a wrong foundation. It's no foundation at all. And as soon as any test or force will come against the structure, it won't stand. It'll collapse. Isn't that the case with those outside of Christ? Think with me for a moment. Regardless of how beautiful and costly the structure may be, it can be a mansion. The final results depend upon the foundation. Nothing can make up for an error in that. How striking the contrast. Rock and sand. The Lord Jesus Christ, or really no foundation at all. And what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, that verse is not only saying that Jesus Christ is a solid rock and foundation, but that verse is saying He is the only foundation. You can't possibly lay another foundation. He's the foundation that is chosen by God and precious. He is strong and He is firm. He's immutable. He is God, all-sufficient to save. Praise the Lord, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is the sand? Well, it's no foundation. It's a mere profession of religion. It might be self-righteousness and all sorts of good works, dependence upon those things, maybe generosity, or maybe even it's the faith of someone else. For you kids, maybe it's the faith of mom and dad, or a brother and sister. It's shifting. It's sinking. It's giving way. It's insecure. You must have Christ. That's what Jesus is telling these people. Oh, you must come to me. That was always His message. You must have Christ. There is no other foundation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen? These men also differed in their outlooks. The foolish man was only concerned for the here and now. If you think about it, he never stopped to think about the day of trouble. If he had, he wouldn't have built on sand. All he wanted to do was to get this construction going, get the house up, get a roof on, and take it easy. He gave no thought about tomorrow. Give no thought to the storm that might be coming. Get all the gusto. You only go around once. Enjoy life today. So many people are oblivious, as it were, to eternity, but it's real. The Bible says that God has put it in your heart. There's no denying it. And so there's the question. And I think this is, Jesus is asking this question: where will you spend eternity? How will it be with you on that day? Many of you may know the gospel hymn, "Where Will You Spend Eternity?" This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? And this man here, he built his house on the sand. He's called a foolish man. How foolish it is to never think ahead. And how much more foolish to never think about eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. There is this storm of death, and it's coming. We talked about a number of similarities that we all have in common as God's creation. And we have a lot of differences, a lot of different needs, a lot of different desires. And life's one thing we all have in common: we're all going the way of flesh. And and the storm of death is coming. How foolish to never take that into consideration as you seek to build a life for you and your family. Oh, you must think about eternity. And note the stark difference in the final result. There was a common crisis. We mentioned it earlier. It's the same storm. And note what happened. The same thing happened to both houses. The same storm came upon both men. And you see that there in verse 25 and 27. Identical. And the rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew. Beat on that house. The same test. Both had to withstand the same storm. Would have been a familiar story to these people as they stood by listening to Jesus. They would have been familiar with what they referred to in Bible times as the latter rains. When they would come a certain time of the year and the banks of Jordan would overflow and the land would be flooded. And the foundation a man's house was built on depended on whether everything was washed away or whether it stood. They would have been familiar with the story. Jesus wouldn't have had to argue to convince them that there is a day of crisis. And sooner or later in every life, there is a time of trial, right? Affliction, a crisis to face. And there is certainly a day when we have to face eternity. You need a foundation. And we should note a few things about this storm that came against both houses. It was all of a sudden. And of course, the foolish man was taken all unexpected. Here he is, this house all built, and he's moved in, getting on with life. We don't like to speculate too much, but I think we can imagine, with the money he saved on the foundation, that maybe now he's busy decorating and putting in the landscaping. And the yard, you know, a place for the children to play. And again, don't get me wrong, things of themselves that are fine and even good and no, I've nothing wrong with that. But again, what's the problem? Forgetting the most important thing. It's out of mind. And suddenly, in comes the storm. Doesn't that happen in life? You ever taken unexpected by a storm? Faced with a real crisis? Unexpected? All of a sudden? Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's something to do with a family member or a close friend. Maybe a real hard disappointment. Maybe it's something to do with your work or livelihood. We could all share in this. I can remember about 14, 15 years, 16 years ago that I was, if you had asked me then spiritually, I was fine. That's a real danger sign when someone has that attitude. I was active in the church, and I was thought I was serving the Lord, and I was doing my work at Boeing, throwing myself into my career, building bigger and better things, and I had an accident. I fell out of the sky about 40 feet and busted up my leg real bad. Could have been a lot worse, and the Lord reminded me that as I laid in the hospital for 9 days. Now, I'm not suggesting a broken leg is near as severe as some of the storms some of you have faced even recently. The point I'm making is that these things come. And how will you stand in that day? How do you stand when the storm comes? For the man who built upon the rock, do you see? He was solid. Unmoved. Not of himself, but because of the foundation. He was unmoved in affliction and death. Eternity presented nothing to fear. Nothing destructive in eternity for him. Just the opposite. True faith in Christ Jesus, when one is walking in obedience to the Lord, will stand every test. It will persevere every ordeal, safe and secure to the end. When one's life is built upon the foundation of Christ, he knows a measure of peace in every storm. He knows, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, that living or dying, he belongs to the Lord. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That was written by a man who had just lost his wife and daughter at sea. And then he could pen the verse, "It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." But for the foolish man, how sad, how different. The same storm came and it overwhelmed his house. All was lost. And brethren, the final storm is death. How will you stand? We used to sing, "How will you cross Jordan?" The Bible asks that very question. It asked it a number of times in various ways and in different places. The truth is, we do not know what a day will bring, but if we're overwhelmed, as it were, in life, how will we fare in death? Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Listen to these words. "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are trusting, what will you do in the swelling of Jordan?" The swelling of Jordan has to do with death. And you see, the question that the prophet asks, it's a good one. If the small trials of life are overwhelming, if the small things of life are dragging you down, how will you stand in the face of death? It's coming, sooner or later. What is your foundation, you see? What is your hope? Don't take this parable of Jesus lightly. Note he says in verse 27, "And it fell, and great was the fall of it." I think he means by that it was not only sudden, but that it was total and irreversible. A final fall which involved eternal destruction. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In this fall, I think Jesus wants us to see the complete disappointment of cherished hopes. He thought it was all good. He imagined security. And when he looked for light, he found darkness. When he looked for life, he found death. And for heaven, only hell. Jesus says a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, brethren, a lot of mistakes of life are correctable. Time to recover, as it were, to rebuild, you know, and start over. Not this one. Not this one. This fall was great. It was final. The loss of everything for eternity. No more time to build. All the opportunity removed. The Bible speaks of it and says, the harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're still not saved. Well, let me just make three very brief points of application. First, I would just want to say I trust and pray that the Lord is speaking to all of us of the seriousness of these words. Obviously, this is the Word of God, and we have value for all the Word of God, don't we? Every word is breathed out by God in this book. But you know, brethren, these words here came directly from the lips of Jesus. This was his sermon. It's not Pastor Cavan who is, I am, but for Jesus' sake, I am calling you to the seriousness of these words and how necessary it is for us to take careful examination of our hearts. I'm not talking about some morbid introspection that just continually focuses upon the blackness of our own heart. We have that in Romans 7. Paul, he sees that. But Paul gets from Romans 7 to Romans chapter 8. And I'm also going to tell you that any introspection must first begin with looking out. Look to Christ. Are you focused upon Christ? Is he your rock and only foundation? Are you really looking to him alone? Not to mom and dad's faith, not to the faith of the pastor of the church, not to the teaching of this church. We believe it's biblical and right, or we'd believe something else. That's all fine and that's wonderful, but that won't save you. You must look to Christ. Are you looking to him? And in looking to him, are you resting upon him? Ask yourself that question. Or am I seeking to save myself? Am I resting in my own righteousness? Am I even resting in my own faith? Look to Christ. And how important it is to know the Savior. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they know you and your Son whom you have sent. Knowing Christ, really knowing Christ as Lord and Savior is it's life and death. It's for all eternity. It's heaven or hell. And then how important, dear child of God, that as that foundation is laid, that biblically, it's built upon. Not according to our whim and our desires or as we may think, but according to his word, as we seek to walk in obedience to him. How important is practical godliness, living our lives before the Lord Jesus, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done for us. How important it is that we let our light shine before men, not that they can say good things about us, but that they'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. Well, may God bless us as we consider these important truths. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to come and at this time and thank you once again for your grace and mercy to us. How kind and good you are. Lord, you've gathered us here together in this place to worship you and to hear your word. And we've heard the gospel preached. And we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and kindness to us. And Lord, we pray that that word would take root and that it would reap and yield fruit in our lives. Lord, help us, Father, to examine our own hearts. Lord, forgive us of our spiritual dullness, of how at times, Father, we have fallen into the things of the world and been apathetic even to the things of God, and how we've been careless even how we build upon Christ. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and help us to walk in obedience to you, and not only being hearers of your word, not like the man who heard and then looked in the mirror and quickly forgot, but Lord, help us to be doers of your of word. Especially, we pray, Father, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that as they have heard the word of God, that they would that your Spirit would move upon them, and that you would give them new hearts and enable them to obey the gospel. To believe in your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these things to our heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.